I love that song particularly because I can hear all the children's voices in it. Sometimes grown-ups need to sing kid songs so that we can hide very deep and eternal truths deep in our heart. If you have your copy of God's Word, open with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. As you turn there, I'll remind you, there was a Trinidadian German-born poet named Hathaway, who in 1993 asked an important question, what is love? As he asked his girlfriend to not hurt him no more, right? Love is one of the most overused words in the English language. And sometimes our use of these words can evaporate and drain meaning from them. We say that we love our spouse, and we ought to, but we also use the same word for the love that we might feel for a particular sports team. You're familiar with this. We also love tacos. Dragons love tacos, right? The kids know what I'm talking about. We use this word love in all of these contexts, and we, based on our context, we can adjudicate. We know that I love Morgan more than a dragon loves a taco, right? Love is the subject of a million songs, dozens of hashtags, thousands of films, and endless streams of poems and poetry, right? But for all the talk about love, our culture, and all of our cultural reflection on love, our culture at this moment is one of the most fractured, lonely, and unloved cultures. We live in a profoundly lonely and fractured age. In 2021, there was a study done, and it's been covered by a number of outlets. The one that I'm referencing here is National Review, and recently Harvard Business has been taking this study done by the Survey of American Life and been giving principles for business leadership. How do we manage people in what's now called by sociologists a friendship recession? If you're a manager of a company and you manage lonely people, you'll have a decreased productivity, you'll have an increased turnover rate, you'll have increased instances of all sorts of just issues. The article from the National Review talked about particularly how it affects men. American men suffer a friendship recession. We have seen that Americans have fewer friendships than ever before in the history of our country. The Surgeon General has issued an alert saying this is a public health emergency. It is more dangerous to be lonely than to smoke a pack of cigarettes a day. Loneliness is rising. It's ironic, right? Because we talk, think, reflect more about love than maybe we've ever done before with the ubiquity of media. Yet we feel more disconnected and perhaps unseen than ever. Maybe some of you feel unseen in your own marriages. Maybe you feel unseen by your own parents within the household, right? So love, even though it's one of the most overused words in our language, it's one that we really struggle to understand and have comparison to. Because most of us, if we're honest, fear that love is conditional, right? That it depends on our performance, likability, and usefulness. And that's because our love with other people can feel transactional and feelings-based. Who has ever been told by someone, I hope this hasn't happened to you, but who's ever been told, I've fallen out of love with you, right? I just don't feel like I love you anymore. And if we stop producing, stop pleasing, stop impressing, we fear that love will be withdrawn from us because oftentimes that's how we treat other people. And so sometimes we project this fear onto God himself. And Paul in Romans 5, 1 through 11, but we're focusing on 6 through 11 particularly today, shows us that the way we tend to project love onto God, we might say something like, if God really knew me, he wouldn't possibly love me. That equation comes from our projection of love rather than having a textually informed understanding of what God means when he tells us in his word that he loves us. Many of you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But do we import our love, the way we love other people, onto that verb? I think probably yes. Because in Romans 5, 6 through 11, Paul confronts that fear of ours head on. because he doesn't just tell us that God loves us, he proves it with a logical argument, showing that it's not sentimental or shallow love, and is definitely not conditional love. Instead, it's a love that comes to us at our very worst. So you have your copy of God's Word, Romans 5. I'm going to read 6 to 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Paul gives us these three contrasts to help us understand what the character and quality of God's love is like. The first one you'll see there in verse 7, this is not the sermon, I'm just outlining it so you can see where we're going. Verse 7 is that human love is conditional. We might die for somebody sometimes, but only if they're really good. And the second one is that God's love is unconditional, so he didn't wait till we were good. But then God's love also produces something which is often lacking in your own human relationships, which is assurance and safety, right? Because if we look at the cross, we see a love that cannot be earned, but will also never let you go. So look with me first at verse 7, because what I want to do is to show you first point that human love is conditional, right? Human love is conditional. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. Paul starts his reasoning, and I know I'm going out of order, but I want to pull this verse out because I want to hold up human love in contrast to God's love. Paul has us in verse 7 thinking about the very best examples of human love. Very best examples of human love we can imagine. The most heroic, most self-sacrificial point. Is it that we would die for a righteous person? No. Do we die for good people sometimes? And what Paul's doing there is using two words to draw this contrast, right? The word righteous to kainos, we've already seen beforehand that this is this righteous person, and then agathos, good, this is this other type of person. That distinction is subtle because if, as you read it, you might think, well, good people are righteous and righteous people are good. So what's getting there, right? Technically, a rule follower is somebody who is righteous. But my wager is that most of you will not die for a rule follower. But you would consider dying for somebody who you have warmth towards and feel warmth towards, right? The good person is somebody with whom the goodness is present, right? Winsome, generous, someone for whom we feel affection. And Paul seems to suggest that if there is a situation where somebody is willing to give their life for somebody, it's probably not for the rule follower, although perhaps, but even more likely that we would give our life for a good person. But even then, he says this is rare, which is why we celebrate them as heroic acts of love. When a soldier casts himself on top of a grenade to save a squad, for instance, right? We might give them a star, at the very least a Purple Heart, and say this was a heroic love. This was a heroic love, but that's because that's exceptional, right? We have those categories. Or a firefighter that runs into a burning building to save a family. That is an exceptional love. That's not a normal love. Maybe a dad or a mom runs to save a child from danger in front of a truck, an oncoming truck, right? That's an exception of love. That's not ordinary love. Because human love tends to be reciprocal and conditional. We are drawn towards those who are attractive to us, that we find attractive, not just physically, but that we think, this is a very interesting person to me. Or we're also attracted and we love people who might benefit us. I can see the value of having this person as a friend because he or she might open up that door or that next promotion. So I'm going to be nice to this person, ingratiate myself to her so she can promote me in the future, right? Our love is most easily given when someone else gives us something back, whether that's affection, admiration, or a sense of belonging. And when relationships tend to feel costly or one-sided, that's when they fracture. I'm not getting out of this what I thought I was going to get out of. I'm walking away. That's how many people approach marriage even today, right? I don't feel like I'm getting out of this marriage what I ought to get out of this marriage. Human love is conditional, right? Think of the actual vows our culture is most comfortable with. We've taken a lot of the vows out of the Common Book of Prayer and cast them aside. Now we write our own vows. But if we were honest about the vows that we really, really write and that we mean in our hearts as we say, till death do us part, we actually are saying, I will love you as long as you make me happy. Right? These married at first sight or, you know, 40-day fiancé vows, I just think there's no way these people have a covenantal love towards each other, right? Or I'll stay with you as long as I'm fulfilled. I'll forgive you as long as you don't hurt me again. That's the air that we breathe. It's on your TikToks. It's on your Instagram reels. It's everywhere. Love is conditional, right? Our culture actually affirms this conditional approach to love because social media feeds are filled with language of boundaries and self-protection. And I want to be clear, we do need to have some boundaries in relationships. If you are in a relationship with somebody who is abusive to you, you should not stay with that person. You should seek help. But a lot of times, the people that we're in relationship with are not those kind of people. They might just be people who are a particular drain on us, or we find that we get exhausted around them, right? Some of those things are excuses to only love people who love us first. I have a boundary where I'll be a friend to you as long as you're a friend back to me and you don't bother me too much, right? And forgiveness and reconciliation are seen as naive. Well, I've drawn a line in the sand. I will not forgive you another time. Human love, conditional, right? That's why Paul's words are so startling in this passage. Because if we think about our love at its most heroic and rare, he says, but God. And with those two words, he moves from the limits of human love in verse 7 to now 6 through 11, showing us the grandeur and the unconditional love of God. Which brings me to my second point, that God's love is unconditional. Look at the phrase there in verse 6, while we were still weak. Paul begins by describing the timing of Christ's death. This word weak is not a physical frailty. I mean, there are people who are physically frail, but this is not the word that's at play here. The word in the original language that's at play here is the idea of a spiritual weakness. Maybe you come in today and you feel like, I really want to be righteous. I really want to do the right thing. I just can't seem to figure out what the right thing is. That's you. That's who's being talked about here. It's not while you cleaned up your act that God came for you. It's while you were weak, right? Carries the idea of moral incapacity or spiritual helplessness. We were powerless to live righteously. Paul has already said 1 through 3, powerless to extricate ourselves from our sin, right? We could not make ourselves right. God had to condescend, take on flesh, to make us righteous. And he did it when? At the right time. That's not merely happenstance. This is very important. There's a sovereign timing of God's redemptive plan, and that it happened at God's purposeful, intentive love. And I'll get to the word love in a minute. I want to go there and talk about what agape means. Many of you are familiar with this, I know, but for those that don't know, I want to spend some time there this morning. So at the right time, he did this. But then he died for the ungodly. If you are familiar with Christianity, you're familiar with this idea. But if you're new to Christianity, it might surprise you that in Jesus's earthly ministry, the people who he found himself in most trouble with were righteous people. Were people who were great, great rule followers. They were such good rule followers, they invented rules to keep because they loved keeping rules. And in so doing, what they did was they crowded out from them anyone that might be perceived as ungodly from their life. Because if I don't have contact with ungodly people, I myself can't be ungodly. And ironically, that is a very ungodly thing to do. Which is why Jesus finds himself in trouble with righteous people, because he eats with tax collectors and dines with sinners. And when asked about this, he says, the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. I came to seek and save the lost. And he leaves the righteousness to eat the bread of their own righteousness. When it says Christ died for the ungodly, that for there is a preposition which means on behalf of, in the place of. This is substitutionary language. Christ died for ungodly people. He did not die for godly people. He died to take ungodly people and make them righteous. Notice the object of that substitution, right? It does not say God died for the godly people. He died for the ungodly people. Those are people that don't even make it into our human comparisons. People might die for a righteous person. Probably not. People sometimes might die for a good person. Do you know what people who will rarely die for anybody? Like, people are not going out of their way to heroically die for not good and not righteous people. But God did. And this verse 8 then shows us the depth, extent of God's love. You can see the present tense of the verb there, that God shows his love for us. This, the cross, what happened on the cross is relevant not just then, but now to you, because it is still the measure of God's love for you, formerly ungodly people that you are, that I am. It means that apart from Christ, humanity was in active hostility towards God. Because our next phrase there, while we were still enemies, in verse 10, if Paul couldn't be clear enough by calling us weak, ungodly, then he makes it exceptionally clear in verse 10 that we were enemies of God. In what ways were we enemies of God? Well, Romans 1's already outlined this. Even though the attributes of God are clearly displayed, we actively suppress the truth and exchange righteousness, right, for unrighteousness. And then, as we talked about last week, we use violence to suppress that in order that we can talk to ourselves about how righteous we are amongst ourselves. But to be an enemy in this context also means to be apart from Christ and against Christ, to be antichrist, to be opposed to his rule, estranged from his presence. And yet that is exactly where God went to reconcile us to himself. Let's talk about the word love here for a minute, because he deliberately uses the noun agape, right, in verse 8, which if you're a Christian, you know this word, but I want to help tailor this a little bit, right, for you and then for those that don't know. The word is distinctively Christian term for love, but I want to pull you back in the Greek context, because sometimes I think that we make assumptions about this word, and I love dictionaries, okay? This is a thing I like. I like to read dictionaries. And this is a really helpful word for us to take up. Many of you have learned from C.S. Lewis that there are four words for love in the Greek language. The first one is eros. It's sometimes thought of as romantic desire, but it actually more accurately is translated as something like a desire to seek satisfaction wherever it will be found. So you can understand why we might like translate some of our English words that way. Philia, right? Friendship. That's where we get our word Philadelphia from. Storge, this would be like family affiliations, etc. And then early Christians seized upon this word agape, which outside of a Christian context is not really a particularly special word. And that might blow your minds a little bit. Because outside of the New Testament, agape is this really rare, but doesn't really have any technical meaning in the way Christians tend to use it today, other than it is the type of love that is active and sets its affections on something and doesn't wait for reciprocation. That's why it's rare in Greek literature, because Greek virtue does not look for that. It wants philia, it wants storge, and it wants eros. But this kind of exclusive satisfaction, this was not for the Greeks. If you know much about Greek culture, they were... They practiced great hedonism, okay? Outside of the New Testament, agape, like I said, is very rare, but Paul uses this word to describe the love of God the Father, the love of Christ, the love that is the fruit of the Spirit, the love that fulfills law. And in the Old Testament, when the Jewish translators of the Hebrew Bible translated it into Greek, they used this same word to describe God's love when they talk about the Father being a loving God. Why? Because the relationship that the Israelites had with their God was one of exclusive attention. It was not one where Yahweh would wait to see if he got satisfaction in the relationship, eros, but instead it tuned out all other distractions and focused singularly on these people and said, I choose you. This is what makes the virtue of Christian marriage so spectacular. Because a Christian ought to love the same way that God loves. This is what Paul means when he's talking about the mystery in Ephesians 5, that marriage ought to picture the gospel. So often it doesn't, and many of us come from broken homes, but this is what Christian love ought to be like, to say, I choose you. I will choose no one else. I will look for satisfaction in no one else. I choose you, agape, right? When Jesus tells his followers the sum of the commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what's the word there? Agape. I choose God above all things. So when God says of his own love through the Holy Spirit that he shows his love, his choosing action for you, when did he choose you, brothers and sisters? When it was righteous? No. While you were weak, ungodly, and an enemy. And his love is so creative, so powerful, that it is enough to make you a lover of him and to take you from the depths of your pits, whatever they are, and to free you to see the life that's his. So his love is not mere sentimentality. It's not mainly about feelings. It's about sacrificial action. Because Christ's death is both substitutionary, he dies in our place, and reconciling, he removes hostility. We're no longer enemies, right? This is why Paul says, but God shows his love, because the cross is the definitive proof of God's love for us. Stands in stark contrast to the cultural understandings of love that we have today, which are just transactional. I will love you as long as you love me, right? Divine love is far deeper. It confronts our rebellion, names our sin, tells us the truth, and doesn't allow us to live in lies, and then bears whatever cost is necessary to bring someone into the truth, into the light, into love. Because God's love doesn't leave us where we were. It doesn't allow us to stay in our pit. Instead, it transforms us. It doesn't celebrate our autonomy because our autonomy is destructive. It puts us back into relationships where we were created to live. And in a world that sees love in this transactional way, the gospel presents a holy, costly, reconciling love, which is something that everyone craves. All of your coworkers want to know that someone has chosen them. Brothers and sisters, your spouse wants to know that you continually choose them in spite of their mistakes, in spite of their failures, which there are. I have mine. I want to feel chosen. She wants to feel chosen. Fathers, your kids want to feel chosen by you, loved, and feel your affections. Something I'm convicted of, you know. The gospel presents love as holy, costly, and redemptive. This brings me to an interesting question I want to answer just culturally for this moment that we're in. There's been especially this week, goodness gracious, a growing chorus of voices which say that Christians don't hate enough. And I'll tell you, as I was preparing this section, if you would have told me 5 years ago that there would be people online who would look at me and my confessionalism, my theology, my life, and say of me that I'm a liberal, now there's anything wrong with liberals, right? But like that I am one, I would be astonished. But there are people online now who say that Christians don't hate enough. And I want to just address that now. Because that growing voice, even of folks that I once probably counted never probably as allies, but at the very least co-belligerents, right? We had similar aims and objectives, right? They are saying that Christians are lukewarm if they don't hate enough. So I want to put that statement to the test with this passage here and ask that question, is that true? I would say, or they would certainly say of me, that because I would say that they are wrong and they are false professors of Christianity, they would say I'd have no spine, right? They're probably from the Mountain West, the northwest of the Mountain West, right? They would say I probably have no spine, and I would say of them that they have no Bible, because it is good news to each of you that God did not hate you when you were the same as the ones they are telling you to hate. Weak, ungodly, enemy. When you were weak, ungodly, and enemy, what is the affection and the disposition that God had towards you? To choose you and to love you. So, it's good news to us that God did not hate us in our sin as much as these false teachers would insist that you should hate a cultural enemy or political opponent. That is so wrong-headed, it borders on blasphemy. If that were so, if God did that, would he have taken your death upon himself? No. Christians must hate evil, but we hate evil for different reasons than might be prescribed right now by talking heads on reels. Romans 12:9, we'll get there eventually, but it says, abhor what is evil. Why? Because the aim is the hatred of the thing which destroys people, not people themselves. Our desire is to see folks reconciled to God. The cross teaches us that God's justice is real, but his mercy triumphs over judgment. Our calling is not then to out-hate the world, but to actually out-love the world more than it loves itself, even when it costs us perhaps our life. So Christians' hatred of sin, it should have, instead of just this vile kind of like talking headness, it should have the same hatred that maybe a surgeon has for a tumor which is killing a patient. The patient knows that there's a tumor in him or her, and the surgeon despises this tumor because it draws life out of this patient. And so the surgeon, with all of his or her zeal, directs all of this attention to it, to extradite it, to eradicate it with any means necessary. Sometimes takes a knife, sometimes takes drugs, sometimes might take a ray. But the hatred of the tumor is not directed at the patient, it's directed at the tumor, the enemy of the patient itself. The doctor should take every knife to cut and slice and pull the tumor out. But the doctor can only have that zeal to hate the tumor if he has a love for the patient. That's the only way. A doctor who hates the tumor but doesn't love the patient doesn't have the zeal necessary. But God, brothers and sisters, describes himself as the great physician who hates the sin which so easily ensnares us, such that he became like us in every way, yet without sin, so that he could become our older brother, our forerunner, go to the cross for us to liberate us, so that we could love the sinners, right, as he loved us. This is an important point, and I don't want to move on from it too far. I want to be clear with you that if those are voices you're listening to, you ought stop. Your mind will be poisoned because God did not treat you that way. You are not to out-hate the world, but to out-love the sinners, right? More than they love their sin. Because the third characteristic here, the third point that I have, is that God's love produces assurance and joy, and true love produces this feeling of safety. Godly love is not first and foremost about feeling. It's about action, choosing action, but it does produce a feeling within it. Look at verse 11 here. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received redemption. If the love of God is so conditional and so powerful that it came to us while we were enemies, Paul says then something about our confidence about the future. And he does this by doing more than this, right? He uses two more than statements to drive this point home. Because if Christ died for you while you were God's enemy, which is lesser, right? Then how much more will he save you now that you're his friend, which is greater? So he takes the lesser and says, if this is true, how much more is this true? Because this is the hard part. This is the easy part. Everybody loves their friends. God loved you while you were an enemy, and now you're his friend. How much more is he going to love you? There's a pastoral gift to give now to you from this, because Paul knows that believers struggle with assurance. We ask questions like, can God love me all the way until the end? Or perhaps when you've fallen into sin one more time, you think, is this it? Is this the day that I cease to be a Christian because God will no longer have me in his house? Or what if my faith falters? Paul's answer here, you see, is not try harder or look more deep. It's look at the cross, to the moment when God loved you at your absolute worst. You've never been worse than you were prior to Christ. Ever since then, the Holy Spirit's in you, refining you, making you more like Christ, more lovely in the eyes of God. And God loved you before all of that, you see. So the profound comfort to doubters would be this, that for the believer who feels weighed down by guilt, the cross tells you that your debt's already been paid. Colossians 1, completely disarmed. Debt is paid. For the believer who feels that you're barely holding on, perhaps, Jesus' words to you are that I don't let go of my sheep. Someone doesn't let go of the person they just died for. And for the believer who maybe has lost joy, Paul reminds you in this verse that joy is not a personality trait, but a gospel fruit. There are many sorrowful providences in many of your lives right now. Losses, hard times at work, layoffs, terminations. We rejoice not because life is easy, but because reconciliation has already happened. Imagine a child has been adopted into a loving family, but fears that they might get sent back if they don't behave. This would be a child that has not been taught what love is. They might never relax, never trust, never play. God tells us that's not how God's family works. That's not how my family works. You've been legally adopted, reconciled, justified. You are now my child. Now my child. So the gospel doesn't merely produce a culture of like forgiven people who go and forgive other people only, but it also produces a rejoicing community. Part of what we're doing weekly when we're gathering together is to reflect back on the cross to say, look at this great gift that God has given us. I am ready to go out and proclaim this good news that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. So reconciliation isn't a future hope that we get one day. It's a present participation in this, that you who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the reason that we are shown in this text the very worst of ourselves, that we were weak, ungodly, and an enemy, is so that now we can see the very best that God's love has done for us, bring us into his family. The only thing left now is to bring us full circles to stand at the foot of the cross and let this love draw you in, change you, and send you out rejoicing. Some of you have never, ever come to the foot of the cross. You might not even understand what the cross is. So let me tell you for just a moment, but in a perfect time and a perfect place, God set his people in the garden and said, do not do this one thing. And they did that one thing, which is our nature. But even that very beginning, God makes it clear that there will be one coming who restores the rest that sin steals from the people. And all throughout scripture, people are waiting. Who's the baby going to be? It's why genealogies are all throughout the Old Testament. The baby is born, grows up, lives a perfect life, and dies a death of a criminal. Because you and I lived imperfect lives and are criminals before God's sight. We've lied, cheated, stolen, lusted, been angry, broken all of God's commandments. And Christ died to pay the penalty for each of you. I didn't know Thomas was going to say that this morning. What a great gift that God is infinite. And because he's infinite, he does not have to give you a part of himself. He can give you all of himself, which is to say to save you from your own self. Paul takes us on this journey here, this rarity of human love, to show us the cross, which now, how does that become mine? It's very simple, to turn your back, to relent on all that you've ever trusted in, said, all this other stuff I thought would keep me, save me, make me feel loved, I reject all that, I'm at the foot of the cross, I want Christ. I'm telling you today, if that's you, I want to talk to you about that. Brandon Ash and Thomas Newman are going to be at the back. You could also turn to your left or your right and your neighbor would want to talk to you about that. I mean, we want you to know the love of God. Because Romans 5, 6 through 11 is not a theological abstract. Romans, sometimes we treat it like the systematic theology, but it's a deeply personal testimony of all of us. This is all of us saying, this is our story. Zach Carter was weak. I was ungodly and I was an enemy of God, but God's love made me right with him. And that's where we must end as well. Not merely nodding in agreement with yes, yes, but standing at the foot of the cross in awe and leaving with joy so that we would see our neighbors loved and reconciled to God. Not just analyzing God's love, thinking about Greek words, but receiving God's love. And not merely receiving it, but then giving it to our city. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we ask that you would hide your love deeply in our hearts, that we would not hate. We would abhor what's evil because what is evil destroys people who are objects of your love and affection. God, help us to navigate these times and be a witness of Christian love, this love of Christ in a world which seems so hateful on both sides, and be this third way right in between, that just loves so much that people would accuse us of being liberal with love, of slathering it too much, of giving it away too freely. Let us be accused of being like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, we pray this in his name. Amen.